You know what a blind spot is, don't you? It's a part you can't see as you're making a left-hand turn. Have you ever wondered why your weakest point is almost always in your blind spots? See, now this is the reason why when a loving brother comes to you and gives you a loving confrontation, you should always assume that there is some merit with that confrontation. There is some merit with what he's saying. There's a temptation to say, the minute he brings something out, remember, your weakest point is in your blind spot, so there is a temptation to think, what in the world does that have to do with me? Right? Well, of course you're going to say that. Your weakest point is almost always in your blind spot. Of course you're going to be dumbfounded when somebody brings a confrontation your way. Now, it's not to say every confrontation has equal merit. But this is why your weakest point is your weakest point. Because it is in your blind spot. It has grown up in your blind spot, and it has contributed to a weakness in your own life. That's why we need brothers and sisters who are willing to lovingly confront us, because our weakest point is usually in our blind spot. Imagine what it would be like to live your life like Robinson Crusoe. Nobody's standing behind you. Got a weak point right there. There is no brother or sister there to point out that you've got a problem. That's why we need to be humble. Because we have weak points and blind spots. We all do. That's why we should never be discouraged if a brother we have lovingly confronted tosses us off the first time we bring something to him. Because most of the time, you've got to assume this. His weakest point is going to be in his blind spot. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Oh, that we would have more friends. Friends who would wound us. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 19. I didn't read this at the beginning, but I'll read it now. Verse 12 of Psalm 19. The psalmist cries out, "Who can understand his errors? O God, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be upright. And then I shall be innocent from that great transgression." See, it is the hidden sins that the psalmist is concerned about. He knows that there are weak spots in his life that he cannot see. And he knows that if those weak spots aren't dealt with, they will lead to a great transgression. So that's why he cries out, "God, keep me from the great transgression. Help me. Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Brothers and sisters, have you been wounded this week? Have you been wounded? Has a friend confronted you? Has the Word of God looked you in the eye and opened you up and pointed out that you are not perfect? There is a weakness in you, and it is an Achilles heel. And you know somehow deep down, you know it's serious. You know that if that has full reign, it can kill you. Have you been wounded by God's Word? Has God's Word looked you in the eye, pointed at you and said, "Thou art the man"? It wasn't your wife. It wasn't your brother. It wasn't your child. You are the man. You stand guilty before God. Ah, it's a beautiful place to be in. It's only the wounded that our doctor heals. It's only the wounded. It's only the ones who are convicted that receive the healing power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we belong this morning. Let's confess our sins to our Heavenly Father and receive His mercy in Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, oh, we are a sinful people. There are so many blind spots in our lives. There are so many sins. There is the sin that does so easily beset us. We know about that one. But there are these hidden faults. Oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would have mercy upon us. Convict us of our sins this morning. We are a people that have sinned with our tongues this week. We have not loved our brothers and sisters as we ought to. We have not hoped all things. Oh God, we have not loved our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Wives have not submitted themselves to their husbands in the Lord. We have been a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. This day we come before You and we confess that we are a broken people. We are a wounded people. Sin has corrupted us. So, we come to the only place that we know to come. And that is to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God gave His life for these sins. We come here and receive Your forgiveness, O God. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Well, we are in the midst of a study through the Old Testament, and I wanted to take a moment and look at the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. Now, this morning's message is going to be a challenge. I don't want you sitting in a seminary classroom. I don't want the doctrine to be that abstract. But it is important for you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And sometimes, in the preaching of God's Word, you are going to be challenged to think. And you say, "Wow, thinking doesn't sound like worshiping to me. I thought it was just emoting." Well, I'm sorry. But it's not all emoting. It's thinking too. You're supposed to love God with your mind too. So this morning I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge you because I believe it is vitally important that our children understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I can't tell you how many Mormons I run into and they tell me, "Oh, I grew up Southern Baptist. Oh, I grew up some, you know, evangelical denomination, and I didn't really learn anything, but boy, I love the life that's in the Mormon church." And there is this attitude that I think is prevalent within the church that somehow doctrine doesn't really matter. Because they just give me a practical lesson on living my life, I'll be happy. The Mormons do that. They'll give you a good practical lesson on how to live your life. And you'll walk home with your 5 or 10 points and you'll feel real good because you got 5 or 10 points on how to get along with your wife. Well, there you go. The Mormons will do that. So it is important, brothers and sisters, to delve into doctrines like the Trinity. And today, I don't want this to become an abstract truth for you, because I am going to illustrate through the Word of God, by God's grace, and I pray for His Spirit's help here, because this is a challenging message. I wasn't sure I was ready for it. I'm still not sure I'm ready for it. But we'll pray the Spirit of God will help here. But I really want to show you that the life of the Trinity, the reality of the Trinity, results in a way that we live our lives. It affects our entire worldview. There are those that do not accept the Trinity or do not understand the Trinity, and they don't live the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, sometimes we do live with the reality of the Trinity. We live and breathe the Trinity, and this is very much the way it was in the Old Testament. There wasn't as much explicit information in the Old Testament about the Trinity, but the entire books of the Old Testament constitute a life that is Trinitarian life. It's much like a little six-year-old who goes to school. Now, the first day of school, the teacher says, "Today I want to tell you that you have a mother and father. I'm going to lay out this proposition and explain it to you. You have a mother and father." Now, this little child has never had the lesson on mother and father. But he knows he has them. Why?
Because he's grown up with them. And he thinks, well, why do I need this lesson on mother and father? I've grown up with them. We are not going to be able to establish a comprehensive knowledge of the Trinity. But I think it is essential for you to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It's explained to us in the Scriptures, and is explained to us sufficiently. In other words, your knowledge is not comprehensive, but it's sufficient. So we are not somehow let loose into some world of irrationality. We have a sufficient knowledge of the Trinity, much like electricity. You can't maybe explain everything down to the movement of electrons, why they move, what electrons are made out of, etc., etc. But do you think we can learn enough about electricity, have a sufficient knowledge of electricity to live and to do things with it? Well, yes, we do. We do that all the time. So sufficient knowledge is possible. What does the Word of God say about the Trinity? The first thing we know about the Trinity is that God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the Shema. You all probably know this. And our children need to know this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Bible is very, very clear that God is one. But the Bible is also equally clear that God is plural in another sense. And we get this from Old Testament Revelation. Let's look at Genesis 1:26 one more time. God said, let us make man in our image. This is the first clue. Actually, there's a clue even before this, because God is referred to in the Hebrew as Elohim. Elohim is the plural form of El. So from the beginning, we read in the Old Testament that Elohim is one. Gods are one. Gods is one. You say, wow, gods is one. Right away, there's a clue there, isn't there? We've got a plurality, we've got a unity. We've got the one and the many. This comes all the way back from the Old Testament. There are references to the angel of Jehovah being interchangeable with Jehovah in the Word in the Old Testament. More than one person is mentioned in some texts, Psalm 33 and Psalm 45, and God is a speaker and mentions the Messiah in the Spirit in Isaiah 48, 61, and 63. So there you have it in the Old Testament. Thank you. Many blessings upon you. The Bible also details incredibly clearly that each person is fully God. Now, this proof should be absolutely established in the minds of our children. They should understand this basic truth, as well or better than they understand anything else in Scripture. I don't have the time this morning to go through all of the passages. Just think one. That helps sometimes. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1. That helps. You want to remember which 10 passages to go to. Also Philippians 2. So there's one too. But there are just and a tremendous number of texts throughout Scripture that defend this doctrine that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. I have those in your book of notes that we handed out this morning. There's two pages of proofs. I don't have time to go through them. I encourage you to make sure your children understand that the Trinity is three persons, one God, and each of the persons is fully God, equal in power and glory. They need to know that, and they need to know it from God's Word. Now, fourthly, the fourth thing we can say about the Trinity from God's Word is that God is in relationship, we could say with Himself, but that's a bad way to say it. God is in relationship with Himself. Well, that may be a bad way to say it too. But you need to establish in your mind that there is a distinction between the persons such that the persons relate to each other, such that you don't give way to tritheism. You see what I'm saying here? There's a balance here in the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot give way to tritheism on one hand, but you cannot give way to a modalistic idea that somehow God represents Himself in different ways, but He's effectively one personality. No, they are distinct personalities, and they relate to each other. Look at John 17. I don't think there's any clearer example of this in John 17. This is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking to somebody who He calls Father. He says, I have glorified thee, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. This is very simple. He's turning to God, the Father. He's saying, Father, I'm reporting back to you now. This is one person talking to another person. Hello. Reporting back to you. I'm a distinct person. You're a distinct person. I'm saying that I have finished the work you've given me to do. Now glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Remember, Father, back before the world was? Remember when you and I were together in eternity past? Remember when we had glory? Do you remember that? Before the world was? Jesus is very clear here. He pre-existed. They were distinct persons. And of course, in Philippians 2, he found it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not see it something to be strived after, something he needed to reach out for to be equal with God. So now, what we have is Jesus is God, the Father is God, they relate to each other, and yet there is only one God. Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Is that a person? Yes, that's a person. Is that person have a personality? Yes, he has a personality. This is our basis for relationship. This is our basis for personhood. It is derived from the personhood of God Himself. God says in Genesis 1:26, in the image of God made He man. And this is one of the arguments that is used. I think it has some influence, some power to it. People say, and this came from Francis Schaeffer, I was reading it yesterday, he said, it is impossible for me to believe that personhood derived from non-personhood. Powerful. Powerful. How could relational creatures be derived from a non-relational being? How could that be? How could God be the great Allah of all past, where He was self-sufficient, He was the monotheistic, Unitarian God, had no relationship in any time in human history, and yet somehow form a people that are not only persons, but have the capacity for relationship horizontally? How could that be? Do you see? Do you understand where I am right now? It is impossible for us to have a proper construction of who we are and what this world is about if we cannot agree that our source is the triune God. Oh, there are many implications of this. We're going to touch on them as we go, but there are a slew of errors that have followed the doctrine of the Trinity throughout Christian history. I have them in your notes. I'm not going to spend much time on them. The adoptionists, they conferred divine qualities to Christ at baptism, but claimed that He was still essentially man. Docetism, Jesus only appeared as a man, sort of a mirage, but He's not a real man. He was really God. Sabellianism or modalism, God appears in different modes. Sometimes the pictures we create for God, the ice, water, gas model is a very modalistic model, dangerous to use. The Arians believe that Jesus was created. He was not fully God. And the Jehovah Witnesses have taken up that heresy. There's the kenosis theory, the subtraction theory, that Jesus emptied Himself of Godhood when He became man. There's the dynamic monarchism, or subordinationism, which is what Mormons are. And that is, there's this pantheon of gods at various levels. It's very Greek in its continuity of being. But that's what the Mormons are. Now, this doctrine of the Trinity is very important, brothers and sisters, because we're talking about the very basic constructs of the human faith, of the Christian faith. There are two basic things about God that if you get it wrong, you're going to have a bad worldview, a bad theology, a bad ecclesiology, a bad ethics, a bad politics, a bad just about everything. The first is the doctrine of the Trinity. The second is that God is sovereign. If you neglect to teach the Trinity and the sovereignty of God or the ultimacy of God, then you will wind up with a Russia that turns towards communism, a Germany that turns towards socialism, and an America that turns towards humanism. See, some people say, well, yeah, but this doctrine is boring. It's unnecessary. But it's only somebody who's completely naive would claim something like that. If you get your doctrine of God wrong, in 2 to 3 generations, you're going to be worshiping the wrong God and you'll be tyrannized. Your family relationships will break down and you'll wonder what happened. Your theology, your doctrine is connected to your life. And I believe that we have lost, to some extent, the concept of the Trinity. It's not as much a part of the liturgy as it once was, hundreds of years ago. Just compare the hymns that were written 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, to those written today. There isn't as much mention of the Trinity as there used to be. The Trinity does not inform our worldview, and I want to get into that next. Let's look at the implications of the Trinity in life. Now, bear with me. Bear with me. The next few minutes, I'm going to get into philosophy, and some of you are going to turn me off. I will wake you up afterwards. This gets a little tricky, but I do believe it's important. The first implication to the Trinity is that we are able to get a concept of philosophy or thought, an understanding of metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics that is proper, that is balanced, that doesn't have internal contradictions there that undermine all of human thinking. The doctrine of the Trinity resolves the great philosophical conundrum of the one and the many, of the possibility of unity among particulars, or the possibility of individual particulars in one big unity of existence. At the beginning, and by the way, if you want to read the history of philosophy, it makes one of the very best apologetics for Christianity. One of the very best is a book called From Thales to Dewey by Gordon Clark. And here you find at the beginning of human philosophy with the Greeks, Parmenides, who postulated absolute unity, and Anaxagoras, who postulated absolute flux. If all is one, according to Parmenides, then there can be no distinctions, there can be no change, and no movement. And that basically reduces all of life to illusion. So who picked up that worldview and began destroying their cultures over the centuries and millenniums of human history? The Eastern mystics did. They believe that all is one. It's a monism. But monism doesn't allow for any kind of change. And it's very much a deterministic world, so it doesn't allow for any absolutes or any source of an absolute. There is no difference between good and evil. You cannot make a distinction between good and evil in an Eastern worldview. Now, if all is particulars, that is the other way around, then we have no unifying principles at all. That is, we have no absolutes either. We have no basis for unity. There is no source at all for the particulars because everything is in constant change. So it's sort of like this eternal consequence, this eternal cause and effect relationship with no ultimate beginning. Let me just give you a sense for how these philosophers drive themselves nuts. This is a quote from Gordon Clark. If being were many, it would have to be both infinitely small and infinitely great. It would have to be infinitely small because every plurality is a collection of unities. But true unity is indivisible. And what is indivisible has no magnitude. Therefore, a plurality of indivisible or unextended particles, when added together, would produce a world of no extension. If the world and its parts are to have extension, each part must be separated from the next part. But the part that does the separating must itself be separated by another part. And so on, with the result that the world is infinitely great. This applies to an atom. An atom is both infinitely small and infinitely great at the same time. Okay, did you all get that? You weren't intended to. I hope you didn't get it. If you did, your mind's going to be a mess for the next 6 weeks. But suffice it to say that man was trying to explain the world by total unity, and then he was trying to explain the world by total particularity, or by total particulars, and the end result was skepticism. The Greeks moved right away to skepticism, and this basically gives up any basis for human thought or existence at all, and eventually becomes what we have today as the postmodern world, where nobody thinks that truth is important at all. So it's basically giving up any basis for human thought. It is the track to total paganism. When man starts with himself, he ends with skepticism. But when man starts with the triune God, he can understand himself and the universe around him. The unity and the particulars are equally ultimate in God. Why is that? Because God isn't ultimately one, and he's not ultimately three. He's ultimately one and three. We have the unity and the particulars and the many in God. Our understanding of the universe, therefore, must be tied to the God outside of the universe who created the universe. If we cut off the triune God from our thinking and don't start with the triune God, the Bible says we become fools. Okay, now you can wake up. It gets a lot easier from here on out. The second implication of the doctrine of the Trinity, the first is it helps our thinking. It is basic to our thinking. The second implication is this. There is a one and many in marriage. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 2 and I'll point this out to you. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. God says about marriage, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." We were reading this in family worship. I looked over at Mom and said, "This is impossible. I'm 10 feet away from her." Huh? I mean, right now, I'm 20 feet away from her. We're married, we're one flesh. How is that? The Bible says we are one flesh. And yet, metaphysically, in terms of reality, where we are in 3D space, my wife and I are not physically connected to each other. It blows the mind. How can we be one flesh? And the Bible didn't say one spirit either, did it? Very interesting. The Bible says one flesh. Well, despite the fact there is geography between my wife and myself right now, we are still one flesh. Metaphysically, in reality, we are one flesh. God has taken the heavy-duty crazy glue and glued us together. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. It is instructive here that God created man in His image. God created man in His image. Now that means we are not going to be exactly like God. Much like the little model of a B-52 bomber that hung in my bedroom as a kid was not exactly like a B-52 bomber. It didn't sound as loud. I don't think it even had engines for that matter. But it was a replica. There were points of analogy between the B-51 replica in my room and the B-52 real thing. And that's what God has created man to be, after His image. And He has patterned us after Him in this matter of the one and the many. Now, when He said, "I'm going to make man in my image," and He created man and woman, had them marry, turned them into one flesh, now there is one as well as many, just as God is one and many, it is in a different sense. For one thing, there's two of us, there's three of Him, right? Duh, that should be obvious. Okay? That's one difference. But there are a few other differences. You can sit and think about it all afternoon if you want. There are differences. You are not equal in power and glory. As God is equal in power and glory. Okay. The Trinity resolves the one and the many in human relationships. And this is where I'm going with this, is that the relationships that mark out the Trinity in some analogous manner mark out the relationships we have horizontally here on earth. And all non-Christian thought veers to either tyranny or anarchy in marriage and in the state. That is, some marriages become too focused on unity and therefore become tyrannical, while other marriages become focus on the particularity and the individuality of life, and there is no connection between each other. And that's how marriages fall apart. We lose the unity or the individuality of the marriage. In marriage, there is this oneness and this manyness. There is also, in marriage, an equality and hierarchy. Just as God is one, and yet there is hierarchy with God for economic reasons. And the same sense for us. It's not as if just because I happen to be the head of household and my wife is to submit to me in the Lord in that economic sense, God looks at us and says, in essence, Kevin is worth more, of more value, of more honor and glory than his wife is. In fact, the Word of God has something funny to say about that. God turns that on its head, says the wife is the honor, is the glory of the husband. Well, okay, so there went that one. So you see, there is an equality. We are equal in God's eyes, husband and wife. And yet, for economic reasons, even as the Son submitted to the Father, our wives submit to us in the Lord. In fact, that analogy, that perfect analogy, is used in 1 Peter, isn't it? Brought that out one time, I think. But as God looks at me, as God has formed this family and He looks at me, God doesn't look at me and say, well, now there's an individual. There's a particular. God says there is our particular, but He's also saying at the same time, there is a Father who is organically connected to, in a one flesh sort of way, with another woman. Another person. And there is a oneness, therefore, to the family in God's eyes. Now, there's only one example I want to throw out. I think I tossed this out a week or two ago. I want to mention it one more time. And the example is this. If my wife sins, if, I look at her sin and I say, well, there's her sin. But I also have to say, there is our sin. Why is that? Because I am covenantally connected. Somebody who thinks covenantally doesn't come home and see his child acting up and saying, well, too bad for you. You've got a big problem here. You need to repent. That's your issue. I've got my issues. And I'm sorry about your issues, but it's time for you to repent. That's the wrong way of fatherhood in a covenantal concept of the father-child relationship. We are in a covenantal blob with our family. Therefore, when our child sins, we cannot help but come beside him and say, son, I need to work with you together through this challenge. I am culpable with you in this, in God's eyes. We are together in this thing. This is the concept of covenantal thinking. Let's move on to the church. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't have this in your notes. And I'd like you to put it in your notes because it's so important. It's so central to understanding this Trinity, this one and many life that God commends for us. 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 12. Let me read. For as the body is one and hath many members, he's speaking of the church here, remember. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, so what do we got here? We've got many members and one body. And he likens it to the human body in this passage of hands, feet, etc. There is in the church an organic connection between the people who were members of the church at Corinth. Okay? You form a head. You got ears. You're connected. Yes, there are individual particulars, but they are connected into one body. Now, I'll look at your notes. I want to read a few other verses. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What are we speaking of here in this passage? An individual. Okay, that's you. That's Bill. That's Jim. That's Bob. Those are individuals. Okay? If any individual man, Jesus here is talking about particular people. If this particular guy is in Christ, all old things are passed away, all things are become new for him. Then look at Romans 16:11 there in your notes. Here, Paul says, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Okay, now what is this? What is he speaking of here? Now we're getting back to the covenantal blob. You said, I thought that our relationship with God was just my relationship with God. It's not presented that way in the Scriptures. Because God thinks Trinitarian. If you're not taught to think Trinitarian, then it's impossible for you to think that there could be a household of Narcissus who was in the Lord. Now you've got individuals in the Lord, you have households that are in the Lord, and then in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've got a church. Now I want you to listen to me here. This is a real church with a real geographical location to it. It's not the invisible church. It's got geography. It's got a point. This is Paul to the church at Thessalonica, or Paul to the church at Reformation, you know, over in Castle Rock, a little bit south of Denver. Do you know what I'm talking about here? I'm writing to some people in a church in Castle Rock, which is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what is the Bible bringing out here? It's bringing out the fact that we are not just individuals. We are part of a covenantal unit, which is called the Church of Jesus Christ. You say, Paul, wait a minute. How do you know that every member of this church is in the Lord? That's not what he said. He didn't say that. You're not going to find that anywhere. What he said was the church at Castle Rock was in the Lord. Or Thessalonica was in the Lord. People want to have a relationship with God. But this is a very important question. How do you have a relationship with God? You've got two extremes here. You've got the radical corporatism, unity perspective, and the Catholic Church fell into this when they came to the conclusion in their ecclesiology that you have a relationship with God as a member of the corporate body. I have a little diagram at the end of your notes you can take a look at as I walk through this. It's at the very last page of your notes. And you need to follow through this. The Catholics believe you have to be part of the church in order to be saved, in order to have a relationship with God, in order to be in Christ or in God. Then you have radical independent Americans who believe that you have a relationship with God as an individual. Now, here's what happens. And I want to track this because this pattern is so incredibly common in the lives, in the generations of Christians. And I can relate to this big time. Okay? And I'm guessing there are going to be a lot of people who can relate to this example. So listen carefully. This is what happens. A man who lives in the 1950s and 1960s is a member of a corporate body that believes that the relationship with Christ is in the corporate body, as part of a corporate body. It's church Christ. That's the relationship. He finds the corporate body is cold in terms of its relationship with God. There is no personal relationship. And so one day he attends a Billy Graham crusade. And he is so excited because he had just heard for the first time that he can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's excited, and he goes forward with 50,000 other people, and he has a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, over time he gets on a track towards radical individualism, and he works towards that direction. He begins to think as an individual. He doesn't think of his family as a Christian family, as a household that travels together on the pilgrim pathway. Family solidarity is eroded in his conception. He doesn't think of the household as a unit. He doesn't see the value of ministering to heads of households, for example, because it's all individuals that matter. Families aren't saved together. They're not addicted to the ministry together. They don't serve together. They don't work together in an oikonomia. They don't believe together. They don't get saved together. They don't join the church together. They don't do anything together. It's just radical individualism. Eventually, he goes towards a grossly independent concept of the church. And I'm saying this is cross-denominational, brothers. I have seen it all over the place. Could be Presbyterians, could be Anglicans, could be anybody. But his grossly independent church goes through 15 church splits, cuts itself off from the historical church, and starts working its way towards cult status. Always working in the direction of total individualism. He gets tired of the church splits into small churches, so he goes to the mega church without any accountability, discipleship, lots of informal entertainment programs, sort of a mall with a general session. Eventually he gets sick of that. He goes to a home church, and that, of course, splits four times. And pretty soon it's just he and his family or a few buds hanging out on the beach whenever they feel like it. Generationally, his children and his grandchildren get the message, and they walk away from the church entirely. But it continues. The third generation gets sick of the radical independency. That is, it's only my relationship with God that counts perspective, and hops back towards the Catholic Church. So what you have is you have some of these independent guys that eventually sort of work their way back towards more of the corporate idea of the church and of that relationship with God. But before you know it, they start to say things like the church is God's salvation. Or by baptism, one is joined to Christ's body, united to Him covenantally, and given all the blessings and benefits of His work. I've mentioned these quotes before because these are brothers from the PCA church that have been saying these things. These were guys that were sick of the independent 15 church splits, doing my own thing forever and ever concept of a relationship with God. And they're pulling back from that. And yet they want to pull into the idea of corporatism, the corporate concept of the relationship with God. And the cycle, see, continues generation after generation, enthusiastically embracing the corporate approach, and then enthusiastically running toward the individual approach, and then enthusiastically going back to the corporate approach, and then back and forth. And you see this happening denominationally, you see this happening in generations of people, and you wonder why your old Baptist friends have joined the Catholic Church again, and why your old Catholic friends have joined, and on and on and on it goes, ad nauseum. But what is the problem? The problem is the man is not Trinitarian in his thinking, in his perspectives, in his relationships, and his life. That's the problem. He's not thinking the one and the many. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus died for the church. Jesus died for individuals. It's both. It's both. And I can't tell you, brothers and sisters, that I have figured out the balance. My guess is you haven't either. But I'm telling you, it's important that we do. Because the major disruptions that happen in the Church of Christ have a lot to do with our conception here of the Trinity. Both a personal, intimate, trusting, loving relationship with God and a corporate, accountable, loving relationship with a body that together loves God and serves Him, both are important. Both are important. Let me repeat that again. A personal, intimate, trusting, loving relationship with God and a corporate, accountable, loving relationship with a body that together loves God and serves Him, both are important. If somebody says, you know, I'm part of a church, but I don't need a personal, intimate, trusting, loving relationship with God, he's kidding himself. But on the other hand, if someone says, hey, I've got a personal, intimate, trusting, loving relationship with God, but I don't need this corporate, accountable, loving relationship with a body that together loves God and serves Him, I'll love God, but love the brother in a covenant with him? No way! He's kidding himself. He's kidding himself. Practically, he's denying the Trinity in the way that he thinks and the way that he lives. He thinks that God views him just as an individual, but God sees him as connected to a body a body of a church at Castle Rock or Brighton or anywhere else which is in Christ. It's important that we be connected to both of those things. This conception of the Trinity will help you to understand a lot of things. It will help you to understand why Christ bought false prophets, why Hebrews 6 says there's some enlightenment and yet they fall away, or why seeds on the stony soil grow into plants yet don't bear fruit. It explains why tares and wheat grow together and you're not required to separate them. It explains that why you baptize for the dead in 1 Corinthians, passage the Mormons rip up because they don't have a clue about the Trinity. This removes the requirement of imposing man-made systems to explain passages like baptismal regeneration or its age of accountability and all these other things. If we just get the Trinity down, it will help us in all of these areas. Well, I've got a lot more material, but I'm going to close with government, civil government. And this has been a conundrum for a long, long time. You have the constant challenge between individual freedoms and corporate interests, between personal property rights and the interests of Colorado and building a toll road through the Eastern Plains. I mean, let's ask the question, why should some one little old grandma stay in the way of the interests of the whole state in getting that tollway through Elbert County? Why? Which is important, the interests of the individuals and the freedoms and rights of individuals, or the corporate body? Which is important? Why should we have a free market where individuals fend for themselves versus a total socialism where the corporate body fends for the corporate body? Government is a political expression of the conflict between the one and the many. And the Marxists attempt to dissolve the many into one corporate body, whereas the libertarian anarchists seek to rid itself of any unity and order in society in order to defend the freedom of the one. So you have the challenge of the one and the many. We are individuals, and yet we are a corporate body. How in the world do you balance these things? Here's what you do. You go to the triune God, who knows all about triune relationships, knows all about the one and the many. You go to Him and you listen to His law. It is only the law of the triune God that can correctly produce civil laws that will protect the freedoms of the individual while maintaining order in society. Amen. R.J. Rushdoony, quote, "Instead of a cultural tension between state and man, there is cultural unity as both the one and the many are undergirded and have meaning in terms of the fundamental law of God which governs and delimits all things. Even as a fish needs water to live in because it is in his environment or law sphere, and liberation into air would kill him, so man finds his true liberty in God's law, that is, his environment." There are so many powerful implications of the doctrine of the Trinity as we understand it and live the doctrine of the Trinity. We will get maximum diversity and maximum unity in a Trinitarian church when we begin to understand and live by the law of God, who is maximum diversity and maximum unity. A family's culture is the application of the principles of God's Word that should allow for maximal diversity between different families here in this congregation. In the wake of the massive avoidance and violation of God's law, you see a culture that rejects God's law becoming monolithic and boring. Just take a sample of 15 teens at a public school and you know the thing of which I speak. They become very monolithic. They always go towards monolithic sort of culture. But it is in the Christian church where the love unites us. Not the chaos of autonomy and antinomianism, but the love that's expressed in the laws of God. Love allows breathing room and diversity in application. It allows diversity in rates of growth. This is powerful stuff, brothers and sisters. This is the mistake that many of us have made in our lives. We have not seen the liberty that is maximized in the law of God. If you begin to deviate from God's law, you will climb into one tree in the garden and you will never be able to get out of it. You'll see lots of forms of autonomy growing, like fencing and jurisdictional free-for-alls. Families violating other families' freedoms and the state violating the family's freedoms. This happens when we abandon the law of God. I'll skip half an hour there and I'll finish it here. Just one more small application. Are we a Christ-centered church? Or are we a God-centered church? It was one of the reasons why people have begun to call themselves Christ-centered churches is because faith is centered on Christ, but repentance is centered on God, according to Acts 20. But Is it wrong to call yourself a Christ-centered church or a God-centered church? The problem is that we're dealing with the Trinity here. And when you say you're a Christ-centered church, you're striving for a unity in your conception of all of the Scriptures. But there is no unity. There is a unity, but there's also a diversity. When you get down to the very, very most basic description of the church and what we are about as Christians in our faith, you can't come out with one person in the Trinity, and you cannot say we're a God-centered church. We're a multi-centered church. We're centered on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we're also centered on the unity of the Trinity. So we're centered on unity, and we're centered on diversity at the very same time. Welcome to the Trinity. Does that blow your mind? I hope it gives you some stuff to think about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, help us to understand these things, because it seems like when we don't, it's catastrophe. It's catastrophe in the state. It's catastrophe in the church. It's catastrophe in the family. When we forget the vital doctrine of the one and the many, oh, God, you have created us in your image, and it's a marvelous thing. But we have forgotten who you are. Help us this day to understand who you are. Yes, it's a difficult concept. We've been slugging through some of this stuff. We would pray for God's people today, Lord, that your Spirit would help them to teach these things to their children, that the Church of Jesus Christ would be mighty and the gates of hell would not prevail against it in the next generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.